All that said, our scripture reading this morning is from John chapter 13. I'll be reading verses 31 through 35. Hear now the word of God. When he had gone out, Jesus said, "Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself, and glorify him at once. Little children, yet a little while, I am with you. You will seek me, just as I said to the Jews, so now I say to you, where I am going, you cannot come. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, just as I have loved you. You also are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." Thus ends the reading of God's word. Our Heavenly Father, once again, we thank you for the privilege that we have to know that what we have here before us printed on these pages is indeed divine truth. It came through both the pen and the mind of a man. And yet, Father, we recognize that these words were inspired by your Holy Spirit, and therefore not just a record of ancient history, but there is application here for us. And we pray, Father, that your Holy Spirit would help us to see how these things do apply to us. And we would ask once again, O Lord, that you would use your word as a means of grace to accomplish your good purposes, both in and through us. We pray now in Jesus' name. Amen. Before I begin, I do want to say that I will actually be out of the pulpit for the next two Sundays. I will be here next Sunday, but we're going to give Ian a chance to preach before he heads off to Brazil a little bit later in the summer. And then the following week, Charlene and I will be away. We're going to take a brief vacation, and Tom will be in the pulpit bringing the message on that particular Sunday. And Hannah, I want to say, I thought Hannah was here. Did she disappear? Oh, downstairs. Okay. Anyway, if she can hear me, otherwise the rest of the children can convey to her that it's good to see all of you here this morning. And we miss Hannah's mom and dad, our other elder, Bob Kirkman. But they went to Fenway Park last night and got home very late. And they told us that they wouldn't be here. So anyway, I don't know who won the baseball game. We'll have to find out from Bob, or I suspect Ruth will be the one to tell us. But anyway, needless to say, it really has been quite a year or year and a half, hasn't it? As Tom was pointing out this morning, it's been this, as he called it, an emergency, the pandemic that we've been dealing with. And I am very happy to be able to, for us to dispense with our masks. And I know that most of you, of course, have been able to do that. And it's great for us to be able to begin to reconvene as a congregation and gather back together as God's people. Not only the pandemic, but it has also been quite a tumultuous year, as all of you know, if you've watched the news, and I suspect that all of you have. It's been hard to miss, but just the this election season, it has been one of the most controversial election seasons that we've had in a long, long time. All of the social upheaval, and I can't help but believe that because of the angst that comes with the pandemic, the virus that's been circulating around, that all of this has kind of fed, these things have fed on one another, and that the social upheaval that was precipitated by the death of George Floyd, and now, of course, the trial of Derek Chauvin is passed, and he's been sentenced to 22 years in prison. That's such a long time out of a person's life, isn't it? But it seems as if, of course, that the country is as polarized as any time that I have seen since the Vietnam War. And I know personally that what it was like for me, and I suspect a few of you who are my age or older know what that's like. I was in basic training in the spring of 1970 when four students were shot at Kent State. And most of us, young men that were serving in the military at the time, certainly those that were with me in my training there at Fort Dix, our heads were spinning, feeling like we were caught somehow or other in the middle between all of this chaos that was circling around us, and trying to make sense of it all and longing for some measure of peace. Here in this passage of scripture in John chapter 13, of course, Jesus does say that a new commandment I give you, a new commandment, and that commandment, of course, is to love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. And we might say, but of course, Tom, that goes without saying. Everyone knows that. And isn't this everyone's aspiration? When we think of the Beatles song, Love is All We Need. Love is all we need. Now, some of you, I suspect, remember that. Maybe some of you don't, some of our younger folks. But the point is that it would seem that it does go without saying. So we ask the question, what is the problem then? Why is this not the case? Why don't we see the peace and the stability and the love that we would long for here? Now, over the past several months, many of you know that I've been revolving my sermons around the subject of Jesus' Great Commission, where Jesus had gathered with his disciples not too long after his crucifixion and resurrection there in Galilee, near the Sea of Galilee, and before Jesus' ascension. And in gathering together with his disciples, he said, all authority in heaven and on earth is given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything that I have commanded you. And I will be with you to the end of the age. Jesus, at the beginning of the Matthew's gospel, we find Jesus, of course, there without many disciples at this point in time, going to the hillside and sitting down on the hillside and, in essence, opening up the law there for those that had gathered, that had seen him performing miracles and were attracted to Jesus because of that. And here we find Jesus, of course, in Matthew chapters 5, 6, and 7, giving us what is commonly referred to as the Sermon on the Mount. There's a close parallel, I believe, here between what Moses had done some 1,500 years earlier after he had ascended to the top of the mountain. And it was at this point in the life of the Israelite people, after God had parted the waters and they had come out of their bondage in Egypt, they had gathered there at the base of this mountain. And Moses, it was the same mountain where Moses had gone previously, sometime before he had gone back down into Egypt to bring the people of Israel out, and God had met Moses there from the burning bush. And now here is Moses from the top of the mountain, and God speaks to Moses and gives to him the commandments. And these commandments are to be for the people because they were making that transition from what we would call an extended family and a band of former slaves into the nation of Israel. And God gave them these commandments. And now in Matthew chapter 5, of course, we read that Jesus was going throughout the land and preaching the kingdom of God. And so Matthew's whole gospel revolves in many respects around that theme. And so here at the conclusion of Matthew's gospel, Jesus is giving his disciples the commission of the kingdom, if you will, to go and make disciples of all nations. That kingdom was not defined by national boundaries. It wasn't defined by geography, but rather it was defined by the Lord of the kingdom. That is Jesus Christ himself, by saying, all authority in heaven and earth is given to me. Go therefore and make disciples. But this kingdom was to extend all throughout the earth, no matter where it was. A little bit later, there in Jerusalem, on the day of Jesus' ascension, the people, the crowds had gathered and said, Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel? And Jesus, in essence, says, no, that's really the wrong question. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, the city in which you are presently standing, in Judea, the province in which Jerusalem lay, and in Samaria, which was the next north province, and then to the uttermost parts of the earth, meaning that no, it is not just to the kingdom of Israel, but for the whole world. And so here we are. And so there in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus, early on, he says, you are the salt of the earth. If salt loses its saltiness, it's of no value. You are the light of the world. You don't light a lamp and you don't cover it over with a box or a basket or something like that, but rather you put it on a stand where it can be seen by everyone. And so in essence, what Jesus was saying, you don't accommodate to the standards of the world so that people don't recognize that there is no distinction between the rest of the world and you as those who would follow Christ. And also, too, that you don't form into a little ghetto, as it were, a Christian ghetto, where we say we have no dealings with the world out there. We have no interaction. No, we live in the world, but we are not of the world. And so the Apostle Peter, sometime later, of course, in his first epistle, he says that sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts. He writes in the third chapter of his first epistle, in your hearts, honor Christ as Lord as holy, and always be prepared to give an answer or make a defense to everyone who asks you for reason for the hope that is in you. Yet, do it with gentleness and respect. And so here we are. Jesus is making this point here in John's gospel. But I want you to notice what he says here when he says, a new commandment I give you, that you love one another just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. And by this, all people will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. And so here we have, of course, a reflection of the Great Commission. But here's the point that I want to make, because Jesus is speaking to his disciples. Jesus has gathered in the upper room there with his disciples to celebrate the Passover meal. And Jesus knows that in a very short time that he will be going to the cross. But the point is that the reason why Jesus says this is that he knows that Christians are not immune from the struggle that is common to man. And this is important because, you see, according to Jesus, this is evidence. Our love for one another is evidence of our identity as those who would follow Jesus Christ and wear the name of Christ. So to preach on love may seem a little bit trite. It might seem, well, a bit cliche or even a little bit anemic. But I want to say it's anything but. But the question is, how are we to understand Jesus' challenge to us as God's people today? And I have 2 points for you this morning. The first is that love is more than just a superficial sentiment. What I want to say is not smarmy love. Secondly, love starts close to home. Love starts close to home. And those are my 2 points this morning. Now, I have to tell you that when I was in seminary, well, quite a number of years ago, almost 40 years ago, we had to write numerous papers, of course, during our time of study, our program of studies, and especially we had to write an exegetical paper for each course that we took from either Old Testament or New Testament. And the one particular course that I was taking had to write a paper for was what they called poetry and wisdom literature. That is the Psalms and the Proverbs. And I thought, oh, well, let's see. Psalm 133, that's a short psalm. I can preach, that's only 3 verses. That should be easy. I don't think any of them picked Psalm 119 with 172 verses. I mean, they would have been at it for a long time. But the point is, I picked that one because I thought it might be a simple psalm to write a paper on. But here we read, of course, in Psalm 133, how, behold, how good and pleasant it is when brothers dwell in unity. It's like precious oil on the head, running down on the beard, on the beard of Aaron, running down on the color of his robes. It's like the dew of Hermon, which falls on the mountains of Zion. For there the Lord has commanded the blessing, life forevermore. But what a sentiment we have there. How good and pleasant it is when brothers dwell in unity. It does contain a nice sentiment, doesn't it? Now, I should have known that the psalm would be more challenging than I assumed by just thinking that only three verses would be easy. Because you see, it contains a lot here, doesn't it? There's more here than meets the eye. Now, if we read the heading, and I should point out that in the Hebrew Bible, that the headings were actually the first verse. If you look, and I suspect that most of you probably don't have a Hebrew Bible at home, but if you do, or an interlinear Bible or something to that effect, you would read and you would find that the first verse of that would say a song of ascents of David. And that of, it's debatable, really, I suppose, because the David in Hebrew, in the Hebrew language, could be translated for David or of David. But I think most assume that whenever we read that in the Psalms, because David composed so many Psalms, that this one is actually written by David himself. But here we have David writing the Psalm. But then we would ask the question, why? What was David thinking when he wrote the psalm? What motivated David to write this psalm? And at what point in his life? Was it when he was nearing death? After he had been a king of Israel for many years? We don't know the answer to those questions. But what we do know is that David knew what things were like in his family. He knew that he had one son who had killed his half-brother because his half-brother had done something inappropriate with the other brother's half-sister, meaning the first brother's full sister. And he took his life. Or perhaps toward the end of David's reign, when David knew that his time was coming to an end and David knew that he would be dying soon and turn the kingdom over to one of his descendants and that Solomon, that there would be a tug of war between Adonijah and Solomon because Adonijah just assumed that the kingdom would be passed on to him and Solomon had been told that no, the kingdom would be his, that Israel, he would be the king of Israel. And so in the end, Adonijah lost his life too. Or maybe David was looking back over the history of Israel. He remembered the struggle between himself and King Saul prior to David becoming the king of Israel. Or perhaps looking further back, he remembered Joseph, how his brothers had taken great offense at the favoritism that Jacob had shown to their brother Joseph. And they sold him to the Midianites, and Joseph was sent eventually down into Egypt, taken down into Egypt as a slave in Egypt. Or maybe Cain and Abel. Or maybe Jacob and Esau. There's any number of things that, of course, that David could have been thinking about, or perhaps all of them. Now, I should point out that when Jesus, of course, was speaking to his disciples on this particular occasion, he was not speaking to them in a vacuum. If you go back earlier in the 13th chapter of John's Gospel, you will find where Jesus had gathered there in the upper room. Now, John doesn't mention that they celebrated the Passover meal together, but you know that it's within this context. The other three Gospels all record the Passover meal. But what John does record that the other Gospel writers doesn't record is that when they got into the upper room, that Jesus took a basin and a towel and he began to go from disciple to disciple to disciple, and he began to wash their feet. And he was making a statement in doing that, wasn't he? for one thing. It was a parable of sorts about Jesus' own life, about how Jesus had come as the very Son of God and had humbled himself and came into this world and would give his life. And yet, of course, Jesus uses this as an example to the disciples here. He says, "Do you understand what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you ought to wash one another's feet too." You know, it wasn't too much prior to this that James and John, two of Jesus' disciples, had sent their mother in on a mission to Jesus to say, "Jesus, when you come into your kingdom, let one of my sons, James, and the other son, John, one sit on your left hand and one on your right hand." And they were vying for position, and Jesus, of course, told them that, "You're all mixed up, guys. This is not how it works. I came to serve, not to be served." And that is what it means to be a part of the kingdom. I suspect that Peter understood full well. At one point, of course, Peter wrestled with that question: "If my brother sins against me, how many times should I forgive him? Seven times?" Hoping that Jesus might say, "Yeah, seven times will work, Peter." And Jesus says, "No, Peter, seven times seven. 70 times seven, rather. Meaning an infinite number of times." I think we're being naive if we think that the relationship among the 12 was never strained. Later, the Apostle Paul, of course, Tom was mentioning the letter to the Corinthians that Paul wrote, and this is one of the churches that Paul was influential in starting. But Paul was very concerned. Paul wrote two letters to the Corinthian church because he knew that it was a church, that it was a young church, and they were in an affluent environment. There was a business city, and the church was growing there, but they were not without their struggles. You turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, where the Apostle Paul challenges them about the fact that they are divided. He says, "I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree that there be no divisions among you, but that you be united in the same mind and the same judgment. It's been reported to me by Chloe's people that there is quarreling among you, my brothers. What I mean is that each of you says, 'I follow Paul,' or 'I follow Apollos,' or 'I follow Cephas,' or 'I follow Christ.'" A little bit later, in the third chapter, he says, "Brothers, I could not address you as spiritual people, but as people of the flesh, as infants in Christ. You need to grow up," he's saying. "I fed you with milk, not solid food, for you weren't ready for it. And even now you are not yet ready, for you are still of the flesh. While there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not of the flesh and behaving only in a human way?" We think about later on in the book where there was vying and struggle. And when they would come together to celebrate the Lord's Supper, Paul took them to task and says, "You're making a mess out of it. This is not the Lord's Supper that you're celebrating." And some were saying, "Well, I'm more spiritual than you because I have this spiritual gift or that spiritual gift." And they were looking more for the recognition and the affirmation, you see. And Paul says, "No," he says, "just as the body is one, it has many different members, many different parts, arms and legs and eyes and nose and ears and feet and, yes, a liver and a gallbladder, unless the gallbladder has been removed, of course, and those types of things." And so what Paul was saying, of course, is no, the body includes all the different parts. And it's right after that that we have that chapter that is perhaps one of the most recognized in the whole of the New Testament. 1 Corinthians 13, if I speak in the tongues of men and angels but have not love, it doesn't mean a thing. If I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have a faith so as to move mountains but have not love, it doesn't mean anything. And then he says, love is patient. Love is kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant. It is not rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things and believes all things and hopes all things and endures all things. And love never ends. A little bit later, he says, when I was a child, remember he's dealing with spiritual maturity early on in the book. When I was a child, I spoke like a child and I thought like a child and I reasoned like a child. But when I became a man, I gave up childish ways. And so he's challenging them to grow up in their faith. We can think of Paul's own experience. My goodness. Paul had gone out on his first missionary journey. They went across from Syria into Cyprus, the island of Cyprus, with Barnabas and John Mark, and they were preaching the gospel, and then sailed across into what is now Turkey, Asia Minor, and preaching the gospel in the region of Galatia. And then they went back, and then they were getting ready to go out on the next missionary journey, and there was conflict that arose between Paul and Barnabas, because at some point along the way, John Mark, who was a nephew of Barnabas and younger in his faith, apparently, and had deserted them. He says, oh, no, I'm not going on. You got to go by yourself. I'm going back home, or whatever. We don't know what John Mark did. And so Paul says, no, he's not coming with me on the second journey. And so Paul and Barnabas split company, and Paul ended up taking Silas instead. Paul appeals later in his letter to the Philippian church. He appeals to these two women, Euodia and Syntyche. He says, I entreat Euodia and I entreat Syntyche to agree in the Lord. And yes, I ask you also, true companion, to help these women who have labored by my side with me in the gospel together with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. Apparently, there was some bickering between them too. So what am I saying in this? I'm saying that love is more than just words. It's more than just a superficial sentiment. If we are to understand that Jesus' command is not just words that are somewhere up there in the abstract, in the ethers, that somehow or other it has to impact us here close to home. And that, of course, is my second point, isn't it? And so in turning to this, I want you to think about the word that Jesus uses here in John chapter 13. Jesus says, a new commandment I give you, that you love one another. Now, I need to tell you, of course, that the New Testament wasn't written originally in English. The New Testament was written in the Greek language. The Old Testament, for the most part, was written in Hebrew. There's small parts in Aramaic. But the word that Jesus uses here, and that the word that we find almost exclusively, not always, but almost exclusively throughout the New Testament, is the Greek word agape. And you've probably heard that word before. You've probably seen it associated with different churches or different ministries of agape Christian fellowship and agape this and agape that. You know, it's a word. But, you know, that's a word that we find almost exclusively in the New Testament. It's not found in classical Greek. It's not found in the classical Greek language. Now, in classical Greek, in the Greek language, there's a number of words for love. And when I do premarital counseling, preparing a couple that want to have a wedding, I spend time with them. And one of the questions that I will ask them, one question I say, why do people get married? And I put the emphasis on people, and I take and give kind of a theological foundation for marriage. But then I ask the question, what is love? And there was, of course, a young lady one time that said, oh, love is a feeling that you feel when you feel something that you've never felt before. You go, okay. And a little bit like my experience when I first took a big bite of wasabi. Anyway, but here we are. But what is love? What is love? Let me give you a brief word study here, and some of you are familiar with this. You've heard it before. But in the Greek language, there's a number of different words. One word, of course, that we might be familiar with that is in classical Greek is the word eros, of course. And we associate that, of course, with sexual love. But in the Greek language, it's not just sex. It's more of a philosophical term. It has to do with that which fulfills me and satisfies me, my desires. It's associated with the Epicureans or the hedonists or what have you, who were preoccupied with that which would make me the happiest, you see. And so, and interestingly enough, that word is not used in the New Testament. Another word, of course, is the word phileo, from which we get the word, the name of the city, Philadelphia, the city of brotherly love. I'm not sure how loving the city of Philadelphia is sometimes. I lived there for 3.5 years. Tim, you were there 4 years when you were in school. But anyway, it has to do with friendship or companionship or good buddies or companions and comrades in arms in the military. We really care about this other person, this brother, and if their life was in danger, you would try to protect them. And that's used in the New Testament on an occasion. But the word that is used most exclusively that's not found in classical Greek is the word agape. And so where did this come from? I'm convinced that it comes from a Hebrew background. It comes from the Old Testament. And in the Hebrew language, we've got two different words for love. We have the word ahav, which I believe has more to do with our sentiment. And when I was in school and my wife was in college and I would send her, we were engaged, and I would send her love letters. And in Hebrew script, at the bottom of my letter, I would write, Ani ohev otah, which means, I love you. And that is used on a number of occasions in the Old Testament, but the word that is used the most by far, the Hebrew word, is the word chesed. And you say that like you're trying to clear your throat, chesed, a little bit like the German H. And that is used so often, coupled with another Hebrew word, emunah, which means faithfulness. And so that word chesed has to do with steadfast love. It has to do with a commitment. It has to do with an action. And it is used of the Lord's love for us, his covenant love for us. Those are covenant terms. That word faithfulness, emunah, comes from the same root from which we get the word amen, which means truly. Emet means truth in the Hebrew language. And so it means God is being faithful to his word. And God's steadfast love is a commitment that will never fail, that is always there, and it's foundational. But in saying all this, what I'm saying, of course, is that love requires that effort. It requires that commitment, doesn't it? And so this is what I believe Jesus is saying to his disciples on this occasion. Now, like I said, it doesn't do any good to talk about love merely in the abstract or just merely use the words, love is all we need, that type of thing. But it needs to show up in practical ways, doesn't it? And when I think about what God's calling for us is as his people, and as I look out over the congregation and think about each of you, and I want to commend you for the things that you do, those who go out of your way to minister to somebody else, to care for someone else who is in need, to help someone else out. to help someone with their roof if it has a leak or something like that, or fix the gutters on their house, or to call someone that you know is sick, or to go with someone down to the emergency room, like someone was telling us this morning, a friend accompanying them to the emergency room as they went in for a medical procedure, or to pray for someone when they're going through an especially difficult time. Those of you who have committed yourself to going into the jail, and I realize it's been hard to get into the jail during the pandemic, but for going in on Sunday afternoons to minister to the inmates in the jail and to bring the gospel to the men in the jail. Those that have been involved in our addictions ministry that met so faithfully downstairs on Monday evenings. There's a whole host of different ways, and I'm sure that you could fill in the blanks on that. But there's one way that is often overlooked. And I want to call your attention to an incident that we read about in Luke's gospel that has to do with this struggle, of course. Between the disciples, we read in Luke's gospel, chapter 17, where Jesus said, "Temptations to sin are sure to come, but woe to the one through whom they come. It would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were cast into the sea than that he should cause one of these little ones to sin." And then he says, "If your brother sins, rebuke him. If he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you seven times in the day, turn and turns to you seven times saying, 'I repent,' you must forgive him." And the apostles turned to Jesus and said, "Whoa, that's a tall order, Lord. Increase our faith." Oftentimes we miss the correlation here in what's taking place. And the Lord Jesus said, if you had faith like a grain of mustard seed, you could say to this mulberry tree, "Be uprooted and planted in the sea," and it would obey you. Meaning, it doesn't take, it's not the amount of faith we're talking about, man. And you have that already. And then he told them this parable. He says, "Will any of you who has a servant plowing or keeping sheep say to him when he comes in from the field, 'Come at once and recline at table'? Will he not rather say to him, 'Prepare supper for me and dress properly and serve me while I eat and drink, and afterward you will eat and drink'? Does he think, the servant, because he did what was commanded?" Let's see, did I miss something here? "Does he thank the servant because he did what was commanded? So you also, when you have done all that you were commanded, say, 'We are unworthy servants. We have only done what was our duty.'" What's Jesus saying here in this passage? If you are my disciple, this is what you should do. This is what comes natural. This is how you live your life. And so if you need to forgive someone, instead of saying, "Oh no, that's too hard, Lord, I can't do that," Jesus says, "No, it's not. It's not too hard at all." Dick Kies, the director of LaBrie, I think he's retired now, down in Southborough, Mass. In his first book, Beyond Identity, Finding Ourselves in the Image and Character of God, talks about reconciliation, talks about forgiveness, and he talks about confession and forgiveness. He says it doesn't just apply to those petty snubs, but also the life-jarring agonies. I think I mentioned Paul and Barnabas just a moment ago, how Paul had says, "No, John Mark is not going with us." Barnabas, "No," said, we're parting company. And so they did, and they both undertook different ministries. But later on in Paul's life, when he was nearing the end of his life and knowing that his execution was imminent, he says, "Send John Mark with my books because he has stood by me." And so you see that after all this time, that relationship that had been strained early on in Paul's ministry was restored. And forgiveness had taken place. And so my question for you is, in what way is God calling you? In what way is God calling you to do the same thing? The point is that if we've chosen to wear the name of Christ, our lives are an open book. And there is a lot at stake. Because you see, Jesus says, by this, all people will know that you are my disciples. Now, it has been a turbulent year, hasn't it? We long for a little peace and quiet. I certainly do. Maybe those in Antifa, they would still like to see more chaos. But the point is that I think a vast majority of us really do. But here's the point that I want to bring us to this morning, because we have skipped over the first few verses of this section of Scripture where Jesus said, now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself and glorify him at once. Little children, yet a little while, I am with you. You will seek me, just as I said to the Jews, so now I say to you, where I am going, you cannot come. Well, what's Jesus talking about there? When Jesus spoke these words to his disciples, they were just leaving the upper room to go out to the Garden of Gethsemane. And Jesus knew, the disciples didn't know, but Jesus knew that the cross was only a few hours away. These five chapters of John's Gospel, 13, 14, 15, 16, and 17, a quarter of John's Gospel are devoted to just a few short hours of Jesus' life here. That one evening. A couple chapters later, in such a short time as they had made their way out to the Garden of Gethsemane, or on the way, Jesus, of course, talked to them these words. And at one point, Jesus says to them here, by this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples. As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Using that same word. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be full. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. He's repeating what he said two chapters earlier. And then notice this, greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends. And of course, Jesus was making an allusion to what he was preparing to do, wasn't he? And it's all encapsulated in those words. As you heard in the call to worship this morning, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world, that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we have loved God. Not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to pay the penalty for our sins. And then, of course, he follows up and he says, beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. We also ought to love one another. Paul says the same thing in his letter to the Philippians, doesn't he? In those words, where I believe that the Apostle Paul is drawing from an ancient profession of faith, a confession similar to what we have from our shorter catechism here. And Jesus Christ, even though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. But the words that precede that, in Philippians chapter 2, so if there is any encouragement in Christ, if any comfort from love, if any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition, vain conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves, and let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. You see the point there. Like Jesus, like disciples. Like Jesus, like disciples. Yes, there are many in our world today that think the church is largely irrelevant today. But they always have. And yet, as Harvey Kahn once said, we have the noses of 7 billion people pressed against the windows of our church. What do they see? What do they see? And Jesus writes here in these words. Jesus said here these words, a new commandment I give you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples. Heavenly Father, we thank you that we have this challenge from our Lord Jesus. We have this commandment, this 11th commandment, if you will, given to us by our Lord Jesus. And yet, Father, it's such a tall order. In and of ourselves, O Lord, it's beyond our reach. We would have to confess that it's not attainable to any one of us, but it has been attained by you. It has been attained by our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave his life on our behalf. And you have given us your Holy Spirit, O Lord. You have given us your Holy Spirit that we might indeed, that we would be transformed into the image of Christ. We thank you, Father, for your investment in us, and we pray that you would accomplish your good purposes both in and through us. And, O Lord, we pray that you would give us the grace that we need to love one another. In Jesus' name, amen.